Lord, we pray that you'll please speak to us and guide us, help us to have ears to hear, and that we would learn of you and draw closer to you this evening. Amen. Okay, so just to recap on last time, we saw a Gentile woman last time who had persistent faith to believe that Jesus could heal her daughter, and Jesus did. We saw a deaf man with a speech impediment who was brought to Jesus for healing by his friends, and Jesus met his need. We saw Jesus feeding another large crowd of people, 4,000 men plus women and children. And we're seeing in all of these things how Jesus shows his care and his compassion to the people who come to him, meeting their needs in response to faith. And today we start with Jesus in a boat with his disciples. Chapter 8, 13 to 15. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." I think it's helpful for us to understand that in those days, leaven wasn't merely yeast, but a pinch of dough left over from the previous batch, as in the making of sourdough bread. This was how bread was commonly leavened in the ancient world, and a little pinch of dough from the old lump could make the whole lump of dough rise and puff up. So the work of leaven was considered then an illustration of sin and of pride, and the presence of a little can corrupt a large amount. I guess the poor disciples were still nearly as spiritually blind as the Pharisees, and Jesus had some important lessons to teach them. They'd forgotten to take bread with them on the trip across the lake, and they had only one loaf between them, so that wouldn't have gone far with 13 hungry men. And it's into that context that Jesus said, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And Matthew's account of the same incident records Jesus warning the disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so you've got the extra group there. And the word leaven, when it's used symbolically in Scripture, always stands for sin. And in the Gospels, that is specifically the sin of false doctrine. So Jesus is effectively warning against the leaven of the false doctrine of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. They were the three groups who were spreading lies about Jesus. And Jesus was warning his disciples not to be affected, or we could say permeated, by this leaven. And physical leaven works its way into the dough so that it causes the loaf to rise. And it's very easy to allow false teaching to permeate our thinking so that the pure truth of God's word is affected and undermined, quite often with pride creeping in to puff us up in our own thinking. And each of these groups had that Jesus warned of had slightly different errors, or leaven, if you like, that were to be avoided. The leaven of the Pharisees was that Jesus could not be the Messiah because they thought he was demon-possessed. And we saw that a few weeks back. And it was on that basis that they had formally rejected Jesus as Messiah. The Sadducees didn't believe in demons or the resurrection, but also their leaven was the lie that Jesus opposed the temple ministry. They controlled the money changers and those who sold the sacrificial animals. And Jesus had ejected them from the temple, accusing them of turning his father's house into a place of merchandise and theft. And then the leaven of the Herodians was the lie that Jesus opposed Roman rule that was overseen through the house of Herod. And as we will see in a few chapters' time, Jesus taught that people should render to Caesar that which belonged to him. And the example of leaven is also used to refer to hypocrisy. And in Mark 7, verse 6, Jesus had spoken to the scribes and the Pharisees by saying this. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And that accusation could also be applied to many parts of the visible church today, that their heart, they honor with the lips, but their heart's far from him. And we need to guard against all forms of false doctrine, all forms of hypocrisy, or anything that would keep our hearts far from the Lord. And as so often happened, the disciples missed the point of Jesus' comment, bless them. And we see that from verses 16 to 21. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "Also, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up?" And they said, 7. So he said to them, "How is it that you do not understand?" And the disciples had thought that Jesus' warning against the leaven of false teaching was made because they hadn't brought bread for the journey. They should have learnt by now that a lack of bread was no barrier to Jesus providing food that was more than sufficient for those present when it was the right thing to do. So they were missing the point, basically. And then to drive the point home, Jesus asked several questions of his disciples in verses 17 to 18, revealing that they had completely missed the point of what he'd said about leaven. And in some ways, Jesus' questions revealed that the disciples really weren't much better than the Pharisees and the others. They were spiritually blind, so couldn't see as they should. And Jesus asked if their hearts were still hardened, implying that they had been hardened. They had eyes, but couldn't see. They had ears, but couldn't hear. And they also had defective memories because they couldn't remember. And the very fact that Jesus confronted his disciples over their lack of understanding shows that they could have done better than this. They could have understood more if they applied themselves more. And it's very easy for us to think, well, how stupid the disciples were to miss the point. But would we really have done any better? Could we apply ourselves more to godly discipleship than we do? Almost certainly, yes. Do we ever have closed eyes and closed ears to what God would say to us, or hearts that are hardened? Do we ever forget the amazing things that God has done, whether through history or in our own lives, so that our forgetfulness reduces our faith to shreds? Do we ever even regard the events of the Bible as just nice stories, but not as true history that reflects the majestic greatness of our God, who has graciously intervened in human history? And the disciples were on a training program at the hands of Jesus himself. And these events are given to help to train us too, so that we learn from them and we grow in our faith. We also have the complete Bible. We also have 2,000 years of Christian history that the disciples didn't have, with countless biographies of Christian men and women who've walked with God and found him totally faithful. And our lives today should be lived as examples to others, so that they too are encouraged and strengthened in their faith. And Jesus here reminded the disciples of the leftover baskets of food when the 5,000 and then the 4,000 have been fed. And he is able to do abundantly more than we ask or expect. So let's allow him to work in our lives beyond what we would expect. And as we allow ourselves to be available for him to use us, he will do great things according to his will and not ours. So moving on. In verses 22 to 26, we have the account of Jesus healing a blind man. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. Now, this incident is found only in Mark's Gospel, and we're back in Bethsaida. And it's the only recorded miracle of Jesus when he accomplished it in two stages. The man was brought to Jesus, who took him outside the town, presumably to give him a degree of privacy. But we also know that the city has been already judged by Jesus for its lack of faith. That was in Matthew 11. So possibly Jesus was withholding further evidence of his deity and messianic nature from that town. Various reasons have been suggested by the commentators as to why Jesus healed the man in two stages. What we do know is it can't be because Jesus didn't quite get it right the first time, or that he didn't have enough power the first time. We are dealing with the Son of God, the living Son of God here, and he's not lacking in ability or power. Three commentators who I have a lot of respect for have suggested that the two-stage healing is in light of the incident we've just seen about the Jesus talking to the disciples about beware of the leaven of the Jewish leaders. And perhaps it's the fact that their spiritual sight was blurred because they didn't fully comprehend God's plan for Jesus involving his death and resurrection. But then once the day of Pentecost came, then they would have a much greater understanding and insight of God's purposes as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So it could be that the two-stage healing reflected the two-stage understanding that was coming to the disciples. There could also be a wider application for the nation of Israel. They had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, with the consequence that a partial blindness had fallen on them. But God always has a believing remnant, even among the Jewish people, so the blindness is not total. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, which Romans 11 tells us about, the blindness will be removed so that all Israel will be saved. Perhaps what we can also learn here is that Jesus, and God as the Trinity, is not limited to working in one particular way in all situations. God is bigger than whatever situation we face, and he knows the best solution on each occasion. And may we never limit him by our lack of faith. And let's expect variety as God works in our lives. He is the God of variety. And so Mark now moves on to Peter's confession of Jesus, which we find in verses 27 to 30. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. For the purposes of background, and perhaps those who have been to Israel will know this, Caesarea Philippi is some 25 miles north of Bethsaida, and it's located at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is the highest peak in Israel. At its base, there is a great cliff. It's a beautiful area, and a shrine to the false god Pan, alleged to be the god of nature, had been established in a cave there. And the cave is extremely deep and is known as the Gates of Hades, or the entrance to the underworld. And in Jesus' day, a river came out of the mouth of the cave. In more recent times, an earthquake has changed the course of the river. But in the time of Jesus, the river came out of the cave with sufficient force to break off small stones and pebbles filling the riverbed. And this has relevance to the conversation that we'll see between Jesus and Peter, as the Greek word for pebble or small stone is petros, while the word for cliff is petra. So they are similar, but different meanings. And we saw a few verses back in verse 15 that Jesus warned his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And Jesus was keen to see if they had learnt the lesson that he was trying to teach them, that they should avoid false doctrine. So first he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" This was not a question of pride on Jesus' part, that he wanted to sort of puff himself up, nor one that he didn't already know the answer to, but one that would cause the disciples to think and then voice what was being said about Jesus. And Mark records that they gave three options in their reply: John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. And Matthew, in his account, adds a fourth possibility, that of Jeremiah. That's in Matthew 16:14. And those who thought Jesus was John the Baptist failed to appreciate that Jesus and John were roughly the same age, and their ministry overlapped to some degree. It would be difficult to see how Jesus could be a reincarnated John the Baptist, who by then had been beheaded. Then Elijah had been foretold to come to make way for the Messiah, and we know that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Jesus had already made clear that he was the Messiah, but the Jewish authorities had rejected him as such. So he couldn't be John the Baptist, even coming in the power of Elijah, because John was dead, but had lived most of his life at the same time as Jesus. He couldn't be Jesus, be Elijah, as he wasn't the forerunner. And Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Whilst also, we could say Jesus is known as a man of sorrows. Jeremiah called the people of his day to repentance, and so did Jesus. Both were misunderstood and rejected by the people of their day. But Jesus was not a reincarnated Jeremiah. We know that Jesus came to earth as a prophet because he spoke the words of God and he foretold stuff, but he was not just one of the prophets, because Jesus was much more than a prophet, because he is the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. So we can see that the assessment of the people was wrong. Jesus' true identity was veiled from the masses. So Jesus then asked the disciples a second question. But who do you say that I am? And that moved the issue from the generic view of the people to their own personal view of Jesus. And actually, it's a question that every person must address at some point in their lives. Who do we say that Jesus is? And even a decision to ignore the question is still an answer. Because in avoiding the question, a person is effectively saying no to Jesus and rejecting him. So he's saying, therefore, that Jesus is not the Son of God nor Saviour. Every knee will one day bow before Jesus, either willingly in this life or before the great white throne of judgment, if a person rejects Jesus during this life. It's serious business to make that decision and to answer it the right way. But we must acknowledge that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter spoke up for the disciples in response to the question, and he declared, "You are the Christ." In the Matthew account, he's also recorded as saying, "You are the Son of the living God." And as spokesman for the other disciples, Peter showed that they had learned something from what Jesus had been teaching them. Jesus is the Christ, or Messiah, we might say, and is the Son of the living God. That's a profound statement. And it's a clear statement of Jesus' deity and that he is the long-promised Messiah. In short, he was stating that Jesus is unique and that all other contenders for those titles are in error. And in verse 30, Jesus warned them, strictly warned them, that they should tell no one about him. Now that might seem strange to us, especially if we don't follow the flow of Jesus' ministry. But the religious leaders had already made their minds up about Jesus and had rejected him as Messiah. And for the disciples to proclaim Jesus as Messiah at this stage would only confuse matters. And the people at large were more interested in Jesus' miracles than they were in his messianic message. Jesus knew that his mission involved dying for the sins of the world, not to be a political leader or to overthrow the Romans, or even just to be a popular healer. So he knew it was best not to push his messianic claims to the people at this particular stage. It's in the Matthew account that we find Jesus' response to Peter after that. That's in Matthew 16, 17 to 18. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is where the location of this incident adds to our understanding of the passage. Because Jesus spoke to Peter, whose name in Greek is Petros, which is a masculine noun meaning pebble or stone. And Jesus then said that on this rock, which is a feminine noun in Greek, Petra, which is a large mass of rock, and on that rock he would build his church. And in the Old Testament, whenever the word rock is used symbolically, it always symbolizes the Messiah. And the Church of Christ would not be built upon Peter, but upon the Messiah, or perhaps specifically on what Peter had just said about Jesus as being the Messiah. And upon that confession, Jesus would build his church. And similarly, Jesus' reference to the gates of Hades has relevance because of the location. In the Old Testament, the term gates of Hades, the place, it was used as an idiom for physical death. And it's by physical death that a person enters Hades, the place of the dead. But death cannot destroy the church that Jesus is building, nor can it destroy the eternal life of those who trust him for salvation. It was Jesus' death that provided the salvation and the eternal life that we need. And that's the complete opposite of any attempt by Satan to destroy the church. So having ensured that the disciples were clear on his identity, Jesus moved on to explain something of the outcome of his mission on earth in verses 31 to 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And this statement changed the focus of Jesus' dealings with his disciples, as Jesus was now moving towards the climax of his ministry. And also the climax of his life that would end on the cross. And over the next couple of chapters, Jesus predicted his coming passion and his death 3 times. It must have been something of a shock for the disciples to hear Jesus speaking of his coming death, especially in view of Peter's recent declaration that Jesus was the Messiah, and indeed Jesus' endorsement of that statement. And it's easy for us to read this passage with the benefit of hindsight, but they were still discovering the nature of Jesus' purpose in coming to earth. And the concept of a suffering Messiah is found in the Old Testament, but it wouldn't easily resonate with those living under the rule of Rome in first century Israel, who were hoping for a conquering Messiah, because there are also many Old Testament passages that speak of the Messiah's glory. But from this point on, Jesus gave repeated teaching about his upcoming death and his resurrection. And Mark confirms that Jesus spoke about this openly in verse 32. So he wasn't speaking in parables to his disciples, he was speaking clearly. And then Peter started to rebuke Jesus for this revelation of his coming death. But Jesus in turn rebuked Peter. I think it's somewhat ironic here that Peter had just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet now he needed more than Jesus, because he was rebuking Jesus for doing that which the Messiah and the Son of God needed to do. And at that moment, Peter was influenced by Satan, because he was, albeit in ignorance, trying to stop Jesus from getting to the cross, something that the devil had spent centuries trying to achieve. And this reminds us, I think, how important it is that we have a good grasp of Scripture, so that we understand God's plans for the ages, and we do not inadvertently oppose them, or him. Obviously, many of God's plans have already been achieved. Jesus has now died for the sins of the world. He has risen from the dead. But there are still many aspects of God's declared purposes for the earth and for its people that have yet to receive fulfillment. He still has plans and purposes for Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. And I think in the light of that, it's clear that the false doctrine of replacement theology is working against God's purposes. God calls his people to serve him as faithful disciples and not to be drawn away by the temptations of the world. And Satan has very subtly deluded people into following his tactics, which oppose God and his purposes. And we must ensure that we are fighting the right battles and on the right side. We must never get in the way of God achieving his purposes on earth and in the lives of his people. And then the chapter ends with verses 34 to 38, and this is our final passage for this evening. When he called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." A suffering Messiah has important implications for those who choose to follow him. As Jesus' disciples, we too are called to take up our cross and follow him. To lose yourself for Christ is not an act of desperation, but of devotion. He must be our priority, and the state of our soul is far more important than any material wealth that we might have. What we accumulate during our time on earth will be left behind when we leave this life, but our souls live on forever. Now, there's a difference between salvation, which is by grace through faith, and discipleship, which is a response to our faith and is reflected in how we live, yet still underpinned by faith. In verse 38, that last verse there, Jesus is not speaking of loss of salvation for the believer, but of loss of reward when he returns. And note that Jesus spoke specifically of that adulterous and sinful generation, the one that had rejected him as Messiah and who would shortly put him on the cross. That generation was largely unbelieving, and the souls of the people then were in peril without saving faith in Christ. And what's important for us is that we are loyal disciples of Jesus during the time that we have on earth. No one likes suffering, but whatever we go through in this life is very brief compared to the unending future that we will have as we enjoy the beauty of eternal life as the bride of Christ. The question for us is whether we will waste our lives living for self, or will we invest our lives living for Christ? Let's live for him so wholeheartedly, and it will be entirely worth it. No one in heaven will regret living for Jesus with full devotion during the time that we have on earth. And let's be those people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what we've seen this evening. Thank you for that challenge, of that question. What do we think of Jesus? And may we be those who will declare he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But also help us to be those who will live for Jesus, who will follow him wholeheartedly, sincerely, and in all the fullness that we can. Help us to be sincere, diligent, devoted disciples. Because you've shown such love to us, may we love you in return. Amen.